Well, good morning. Here we are then, continuing on with our topical series, The Christian and the Torah, looking at the Christian's relationship to the law of Moses, whatever it may be. And part 11 this morning as we continue to look at the very important teaching in the book of Galatians. Now, this is a controversial topic. You don't have to agree with me. You can believe whatever you want. As always, we'll begin with revision. And I'm putting forth the unusual theory that Gentile believers are called to grow in their obedience to Torah as they walk with the Lord in His Spirit. But the goal is nowhere specified in the New Testament. It doesn't say Gentiles must keep every jot and tittle of the Torah. No release for Jews that I can find, so sucks to be Jewish. The evidence supports the theory because despite what they may profess or despite what their denomination's official stance is, most Gentiles keep a lot of Torah, whether they know it or not. Last time we completed 2 Corinthians and we began to examine the book of Galatians. And as you know, Galatians is the book of choice for proving that keeping Torah is heretical misconduct. Thing is, though, as we saw last time, there was a false gospel going around in Galatia, and that was that salvation demands conversion to Judaism. This was refuted later that year by the Jerusalem Council, later the same year. But the idea, as the oral tradition states from the Mishnah, where it was written down, a convert should take upon himself the yoke of the commandments. And the yoke in Judaism then, the commandments, then and in Orthodox circles today, includes the oral tradition. It's all Torah. It's all commandments. So the yoke is both written and oral commandments. As the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 5:2, indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, if you convert to Judaism, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who converts and becomes Jewish for salvation, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. The word holos, it means the entire law, the written and oral commandments. And that's a yoke that nobody wants to bear. I don't want to read this guy's 15 volumes of halakhic instructions. I don't want to read the Talmud. I've read bits of it, and frankly, it's not particularly exciting. I don't want to read the Mishnah and the Gemara. I don't want to read any of that stuff. And I don't want to have to ask my rabbi what's right and wrong. We saw recently during the lockdown thingy that the Orthodox Jews wanted to know whether it was okay to wear a face mask in public as part of the COVID restrictions. Like, I don't care about that. We have the foundational facts of the Gospels, the foundational key teaching of the Gospels and the history in Acts, and then the epistles are our halakhic instructions, how we keep Torah as believers in the new covenant. So Galatians, at least at that point, does not teach that the commandments of God are an intolerable burden, as Christian tradition assumes. That gave us maintaining a three-point lead over one law. These are the guys that say that Christians have to keep every jot and tittle. And to be honest, I'd like to get a bit more of a head start on them, a bit more ahead of them, because, you know, I don't particularly want to do that. Right, let's move on. Three popular ideas to consider this morning. Popular idea number one, that Peter's hypocrisy was he either went back to eating kosher when visitors came down from Jerusalem, or went back to keeping Torah and he'd previously disregarded it. So let's examine his hypocrisy, find out what it was. Galatians 2:11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, for he was to be blamed, because he was to be blamed. This is as far as we got last episode. So let's continue on now with verse 12. For before certain men came from James, who are they? James who? Well, James was the head of the Jerusalem church. This is New James here as a little, what would you call it, little subscript or icon within New Luke, the author of Acts. And here is James speaking to Paul in 58 AD, 10 years after the book of Galatians, Acts 21:20. You see, Paul, how many myriads of Jews there are who have faith, who are followers of the Messiah. and they are all zealous for the Torah. Word myriads, I think we've seen that before. Myriads, it means literally tens of thousands. So this was 10 years after Galatia, right? The Galatian epistle. So tens of thousands means at least 20. So we'll say there was 20 or 30, perhaps more, thousand believers in Messiah in Jerusalem at the time. Hardly surprising that they were Jews zealous for the Torah, because the place was nearly exclusively Jewish, apart from the Roman overlords, perhaps the odd Gentile visitor. Well, delegates arrived in Galatia from the Lord's brother. This is 10 years previously. And perhaps, given there were 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, perhaps there were 10 or 15,000 Jewish believers, all keeping Torah. And so these delegates came from the Lord's brother, the ruler of the big church in Jerusalem, where it all started. It's before the Jerusalem Council had given its reading. Let's use an analogy. This is St. Canice's, my local Roman Catholic church in Glengarry. And in Catholic churches today, most churches, as I understand it, the laity receive communion in both kinds. They get the wine and the consecrated host, the wafer. They get both. But long time ago, the wine was reserved for the priests only. Okay, that's gone out of fashion. As far as I understand it, most Catholic churches, perhaps all, the laity get both kinds. But let's pretend, this isn't true, but let's pretend that in Rome, the laity do not take the wine, right? They just get the wafer, like in the good old days, so to speak. Well, this is you. You are a VIP visitor to St. Canice's. You are Julian Porteus, the Archbishop of Hobart. Now, I've never met this man. I'm sure he's a lovely guy. And I only use him as an example. I know nothing about the man, all right? But let's say that's you, and you don't have a problem with communion in both kinds for the laity. You're staying there for a few months, as you do, and then, would you believe it, a delegation from the Holy See arrives. A whole bunch of cardinals that are in the presence of the Holy Father, you know, on an almost daily basis. And they don't approve of that sort of thing. Would you take a stand? Would you fight them over communion? Would you say, Eminences, you are wrong. This is what the scripture says. Ignore the Pope. This is what the Bible says. Or would you say, well, you know, it's just a country church, you know, cut them a bit of slack. I personally don't believe in it myself, but, you know, would you fight them? Well, Peter probably didn't want to cause any problems. And, you know, there have been occasions when Peter wasn't at his bravest. Maybe he took the path of least resistance. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with Gentiles. Now, the popular interpretation of this is that Peter ate Gentile food and he went back to eating kosher while the delegates were present. Some take it further and they say he completely blew off Torah, didn't keep any Torah, until the delegates arrived, and then this is just one example of how he went back under the law. But the issue isn't what he ate. The issue is with whom he ate. He would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself. He wouldn't eat with them. Now, we've seen in a previous episode, that according to the oral tradition, the oral commandments, the yoke, the Mishnah, a Gentile's meat and wine was forbidden. The following things belonging to heathens are forbidden. Wine, or a heathen's vinegar that was formerly wine. Meat, which is brought out from a place of idols, is forbidden because it is regarded as sacrifices of the dead. And so most of the meat you bought in the diaspora, in places like Galatia, had probably been sacrificed to an idol. Probably. You know, best bet was not to ask questions. And, you know, Peter was very aware that under the oral commandments, he was not permitted to eat Gentile meat nor drink their wine. He didn't want to be seen eating with them. When they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, fearing the Jewish delegation. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. There's no indication that Peter ever ate rock badgers. In fact, he was horrified by that thought a few years prior to his visit to Galatia. At his vision, you know, in Joppa, Acts 10:13, And there was lizards and rock badgers and goodness knows what else. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Peter defied the Lord. "Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And as we see, common means it's kosher, you know, beef, lamb, whatever, but possibly had been offered to an idol. It was forbidden under Jewish law. Paul championed the cause of Gentile equality in Messiah. Verse 14, "When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel," what truth? "The truth of the gospel of Gentile equality. I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Now, the first part of Paul's rebuke makes sense, even to the traditional interpretation. He says, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, it's actually a little bit simpler than that. In the original, it says, if you, being a Jew, live Gentilely and not Jewishly, and you could argue that prior to these visitors from James, you know, Paul was completely Torah-free, living the life of Riley, eating lizards and rock badgers, and then, you know, this is what it was like till they came down. That would make sense, even with the traditional interpretation. But you would then expect him to continue with, "Why did you start eating kosher again?" Or, "Why are you keeping Torah again?" That would make sense if the popular interpretation is true. But it doesn't. He says, "Why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?" He actually says the word Judaizo, which is to Judaize. Why do you compel Gentiles to Judaize? See, if Peter was Torah free, as claimed, or at least kosher free, before the visitors from Jerusalem came down, how could he possibly have been expecting Gentiles to Judaize? Surely he would have been, since he was reveling in their freedom, why would he try and change what they did? It doesn't make sense. There has to be another explanation, right? Especially as he opposed Judaizing of Gentiles at the council later that year. Now, perhaps Paul's rebuke in front of all the others got him thinking. We don't know that. We weren't there. But by the time of the council later that year, Acts 15:10, Peter says, "Why, therefore, do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the Gentile disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" So in what way could he have been in the practice of encouraging Jewish conduct for Gentiles? Well, 1 Peter was written primarily to Jews in the diaspora, right? Chapter 1, verse 15, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" We know God isn't Anglican because he would have said, "Be holy, for I am holy." Right? Peter exhorted Jews to holiness. 2 Peter was written to all believers, Jews and Gentiles. And in chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Holy conduct. Gentiles are also called to be holy. Now, I think in all probability that Peter encouraged all believers to obedience to the commandments, to Torah obedience. But he kept oral Torah again. He went under the yoke of the entire law, the whole law, when he was under observation from the hotshots from Jerusalem. And I think that's a much more logical explanation. You may say, but didn't Paul keep oral Torah when he was among Jews? Yes, he did, by his own admission. 1 Corinthians 9:20, "And to the Jews I became as a Jew, to those who are under the law, as under the law." He goes on to say that he wasn't, you know, without law towards God. He was in law to Christ. But we worked out he was probably saying he kept the oral tradition when he was with the Jews. But he had a reason for that, didn't he? He did it for the sake of the gospel, that I might win Jews, that I might win those who are under the law. And that's perfectly valid. You and I can and should do whatever it takes to present Christ to people, as long as it doesn't involve us sinning, doing anything wrong. Doesn't matter if people like to wear, you know, pink t-shirts, so wear a pink t-shirt, whatever. But if Peter exhorted Gentiles to holiness, keeping the commandments, as equals with the Jews, and then refused to eat with them, that would certainly make him a hypocrite. But since we're called to be holy while we're here, let's make that our word of the day. What does it mean to be holy? We are called to be holy. The Greek word doesn't help much. Hagios, it means holy, it means sacred, it means morally superior even. It has that shade of meaning. But these are abstract terms. What does that mean? The best New Testament Greek dictionary, as you know, is the Old Testament Greek translation from the 3rd century BC, the Septuagint. The first time we find the word holy in the Bible is in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. And this is at the burning bush. Exodus 3:5, God said to Moses, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." So was that morally superior dirt? So that definition doesn't work, does it? So what is holy? Well, here's the Septuagint, the Greek translation of this verse, uses the word hagios, the one we just looked at, but the Hebrew term that it translates is kodesh, and kodesh means set apart for a special purpose. Now, let me illustrate. We find a cognate, a variant of this Hebrew term, earlier in the Old Testament. Excuse me, back in this place. And there's the word kadesha. Kadesha is a harlot, a woman set apart for a special purpose, not a particularly sacred one, or not a particularly morally superior one. Now, the fact that it has that ah on the end makes it a feminine term, but if you say kadesh, that is a male prostitute. They had both men, male and female prostitutes in ancient times, as part of their as pagan religions or whatever. It's gross, don't go there. But that's not morally superior, is it? It's set apart for a special purpose. And so to be holy in a biblical sense is to be set apart for God's special purpose. The Septuagint, by the way, doesn't use the word hagios here. The sages that translated it recognize that this doesn't mean holy, hagios, so they used the word porno, which is a prostitute. That's where we get the word pornography from. But just for grins, let's do the paleo routine. I know some of you like it, some of you don't like it, but it won't take a moment. Here's our word kodesh on the left in today's Hebrew. And the ancient script, the pictographs, looks like the picture on the right. Reading right to left, we have the same three letters in ancient script. Now, the third letter, we saw that last time we looked at this, I think it's shin. It's a picture of teeth, and indeed in modern Hebrew, the word for tooth is shin. And it's anything you can do with teeth. Press, bite, squeeze, attack, destroy, whatever. The middle letter, the second letter, is dalet. It's meant to be a picture of a door, and in modern Hebrew, the word for door is dalet. And it's anything you can do with a door. It's a door, it's going through, it's change, it's inside to outside, outside to inside. The letter we haven't seen before, although some of us have seen it in our Wednesday night Bible studies, is the letter kof. It's meant to be a picture of the setting sun. And it's anything to do with sunset. It's time, cycles, seasons, duration. It also means gather, though, because the ancients believed that when the sun set, that the sun gathered all the light and took it with it. So, if dalet is door and shin is tooth, what do you suppose kof is in modern Hebrew, eh? Would you bank on gather or time or what? Well, you'd be wrong. It actually means monkey. So, I have no idea what the connection there is. Just have to live that off. It must have meant something else in ancient times. Now it means monkey. So there. But the letters give us the picture, right? The last two letters, the desh, go through the door and be held in place by the teeth. A change in circumstances. And then if we put the first letter in front of it, the kof, we get gathered for a change in circumstances. In other words, God has grabbed you, pulled you through the door, out of the world, into the kingdom of his beloved son for his special purposes. In what sense are we grabbed for God's special purpose? As his personal slaves, maybe? No. Same epistle, Galatians 4, 6 and 7. And because you are sons, now that was as good as you could get. In ancient cultures, sons outrank daughters, right? So sons is as good as you can get. Because you are sons, God sent forth the spirit of his one and only son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Well, that's pretty impressive. See, fact is, God loves you more than you love your kids, times 1 million. You know? And seriously, if we fail to grasp that, we'll always struggle. How much God loves you. God loves you so much, if you doubt that, think of the price he paid for you so he could grab you, pull you through the door, and keep you for his special purposes. We have to recognize and embrace that love. Otherwise, any obedience we have will be in human strength and doomed to fail sooner or later. And it doesn't change the heart. Once we understand the love of God, we cannot help but respond to him by loving him. And this is New John, by the way. I chose this picture of John. Initially, I didn't like it because it looked like he had like snakes in a little bowl or something. I thought, oh, that's a bit creepy. Don't know what that is. But then when I looked closely, it's actually like a pot plant, little plant. I thought, oh, that's okay. And I chose this one because he has a beard. And John is often painted as an effeminate, beardless youth. And that would have been contrary to Jewish law. Jewish men have beards under Torah, you know. He would have had a beard, at least by the time he wrote his epistles and his gospel. But so I chose this one. When I looked more closely, it's a pot plant, but it's growing out of the holy chalice, the holy grail, you know, from the Last Supper. So there's probably something mystical and spooky about it after all, but we'll just ignore that and pretend it's his favourite aspidistra. New John says, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. We respond to his love once we understand it. And we respond by loving him and one another. Two verses later, this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Holiness is being set apart for God's special purposes and is demonstrated by love and obedience. 1 John 5, 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love one another. When we love God and keep his commandments, out of love and not sheer determination. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, contrary to popular Christian myth, especially when he has given you the power to keep them, something that Israel lacked. God loved you so much that he brought you through that door, grabbed you for his purposes, and says, now that you're my son, I want you to live like this. By the way, here's the power to do it, my spirit. Faith, as I've said maybe once or twice, is trusting obedience. You could say that holiness is faith expressed as love. And it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. This very same epistle, Galatians 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, Jew or Gentile, avails anything, but faith working through love. Because that's holiness. So Galatians does not support Peter's abandonment of kosher or abandonment of the entire Torah. So once again, we only maintain a three-point lead over one law, but we're still leading. Popular idea number two, Paul died to the law, his death to Torah. There it is, Galatians 2:19. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. How did Paul die to Torah? Well, Martin Luther wrote a commentary on Galatians, and his commentary on this verse is no surprise. He says, I have nothing to do with the law, cries Paul. He could not have uttered anything more devastating to the prestige of the law. He declares that he does not care for the law. To be dead to the law means to be free of the law. said Martin Luther, who probably kept most of it without realizing it. Context is everything, isn't it? Let's go back a couple of verses and see what the context is. Galatians 2:15 and following. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified, declared in good standing with God, by the works of the law, the badges of the covenant, the things you do to be seen to be doing the right thing, but by faith, by trusting obedience in Jesus Christ, even we have faith in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified, declared in good standing with God. Verse 18, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. And then our proof text, for I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. Verse 19 is the proof text, Paul rejected Torah. Verse 18 is then used to say that keeping Torah, building it up again, is a sin. If I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So, this is a book, and people say this is a book by the head of a ministry in the US, doesn't matter what his name is. His ministry is mainly to families, how to raise kids, you know, that sort of thing, how to husband and wife relationships and so on. But he comments on scriptures, and he writes about this text, if you are a Sabbath keeper, you are sinning. It is a sin to keep the Sabbath. It is a sin because you are falling from grace. You are ignoring the provision of God in Christ. Really? Do you believe that? Do you believe that it's actually sinful to keep the fourth commandment? Does that mean it's sinful for me not to kill people, not to commit adultery, not to steal? I better go and do all those things because I don't want to be under the law. It's like people don't think through what they say, you know? Anyway, we actually skipped over a verse. Here it is, verse 17. Did it deliberately. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we also, ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Okay, what do we make of that? This routinely overlooked verse is the key to the passage, right? To begin with, it's one of Paul's what shall we say then questions. What shall we say then, you know? And then here's his question, and he feels very strongly about the answer because he says, certainly not, or as we've seen from our Roman study, me genito, which loosely translated means, are you crazy? Are you insane? That's ridiculous. And the question is, is Christ a minister or servant of sin? Which, of course, is ridiculous. What's the issue? Let's look a little closer. If we seek to be justified by Christ, meaning in good standing in the new covenant by being in Messiah, our new corporate identity, good standing in the new covenant. It's a status, but conduct is implied, right? Here's a driver's license. This one is from somewhere in Uruguay. It was the only one I could find that wasn't copyright. And this lady is not just a driver, but she's also an astronaut because she says she is a specimen. She is a specimen. Yeah, sorry, you're right, wasn't funny. But anyway, if you have a driver's license, that's a status. You're legal to drive. It assumes you will drive within the laws of the covenant. All right, well, there might be consequences. So, if new covenant conduct is actually sinful, if I'm in good standing in the new covenant and what I do is sin, then clearly we ourselves are found sinners, and the logical conclusion is Christ is therefore a minister of sin, which is absurd. So what's it all about? Well, remember what Peter stopped doing? Peter stopped eating with Gentiles. Let's take a look at the healing of the Gentile centurion's servant. Matthew 8:5 and following. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to that one, come, and he comes. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Meaning, not even amongst my Jewish brethren. This man is a Gentile. He's not even of our faith. And here he is exercising such great faith in me. And then he says, and I say to you that many will come from east and west, many Gentiles, not just us here in Judea, many will come from all over the world and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now that's the greatest honour you could imagine as a Jew, to have table fellowship with the patriarchs. You and I know there's something better than that, and that's having table fellowship with Messiah. But, you know, this was the greatest blessing and privilege, and he's saying Gentiles will do it. He prophesied Jewish and Gentile fellowship in the kingdom of God, the kingdom they were waiting for. So if table fellowship between Jews and Gentiles is a sin, as Peter seemed to imply by his hypocritical behaviour, then Jesus was a minister of sin, which is nonsense. The point of the passage is Paul's gospel of equality in Messiah. As he says in Romans 10:12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, which Peter rejected in front of the delegates from James. Now that we know what it is, let's go back to the proof text. For I, through the Torah, died to the Torah that I might live to God. What does that mean? Let me paraphrase it for you. I received the penalty due to me for breach of Torah, that is death, and therefore I have died to the Torah covenant, with all that implies, so that I might serve God properly. When was Paul put to death? Next verse. I have been crucified with Christ. Solidarnosc. Christ is our corporate solidarity. We died when he died so that we could be raised again to be in him as part of the new Israel, dead to previous covenants. It's the same point he made in Romans 7. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the Torah covenant, through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So, how do we bear fruit to God? Through the power of the indwelling Spirit. Paul continues, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me by his Spirit to empower me for obedience. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, by trusting obedience in the Son of God, who just like my heavenly Father loved me and gave himself for me. Fine. What about those who prefer it the old way? Next verse. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness, if covenantal status comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. It's pointless if you could still be righteous by the badges. Galatians does not support believers dying to Torah in the sense of it's gone. So, kosher is not gone for Jews. Let's put it that way. Kosher is not gone for Jews. And so, what I'm trying to say anyway. Whatever it is, it works out that we're still 3 points ahead. Well, there's a little bit of time left. Let's have one for the road. Popular idea number three, be afraid. Be very afraid. The curse of the Torah might get you. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. People say the law is the curse. I did a Google search, internet search. I said, Galatians 3:13, Torah is a curse. The law is a curse. First hit I got, this chap, Christian Weekly podcast, I don't know who he is, probably a nice guy, the Phil Drysdale Show, he says the law is a curse and bondage like no other. From the very first book of the Bible, we were caught up in its clutches, and today many Christians still choose to live under their taskmaster, the law, not realizing that they have been set free from it. And he probably keeps most of it without knowing. But the thing is, the Torah itself is not the curse. The curse of Torah is the penalty for disobedience, as the verse continues. Christ, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Messiah's death set his people free from the curses due to them for failing to keep the old covenant as their corporate solidarity. Even better than that, prior to his death, by his life of obedience as the true Israel of God, God can now fulfill his new covenant promises to those who are in Messiah. Everything God promised that was conditional on Israel keeping Torah, he can now bless us with, all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, because the Lord was faithful as the true Israel, where physical Israel failed. And the promise of the new covenant was, here it is, believe in Jesus, live as you please, and go to heaven when you die. Nah, I'm just kidding. The promise of the new covenant is, I will put my spirit within you, and you will keep my statutes. Walking in obedience to the commandments of God, empowered by him, so that it's not hard. As the apostle explains in the very next verse, Galatians 3:20, that the blessing of Abraham, promised to Abraham, might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, just like the Jews, for we are one in Messiah. Think about God's word, folks. The deeper you dig, the easier it is to see the big picture. Now, here's an arrogant boast, right? My arrogant boast is that when I am sacked, retire, die, or when the Lord comes back, whatever comes first, that you will say, I hope you will say, I understand the Bible better now. We can see that it's not just a scattering of random scriptures that people make doctrines out of. And we've done it for 2,000 years. It's actually not that difficult once we understand the different authors under the inspiration of the Spirit through their personalities are expressing the same concepts using different words. It's block logic. It's Hebrew. Hebraic. So, Galatians supports obedience to the commandments but releases us from the rabbinic traditions, and I shouldn't have given one law a point from that because they say we're still bound to all the every jot and tittle. So I reckon we should be 4 points ahead now. I'll change that before next time. So they should be back to 23. Grr. But doesn't Paul describe Torah as a prison in the next section of this chapter, just a couple of verses later? Verse 23 is from the English Standard Version. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So in what sense was Torah a prison? This is Alcatraz, the pen of the lifetime guarantee. You've been there? Yeah, I've been there. One of the things they show you is the solitary confinement cells, and one of them must have been for really bad dudes. They put you in there and shut the door, and it's total sensory deprivation. You cannot see your hand in front of your face. So if you didn't go totally insane being locked up like that, you would say, you know what, this is so good for me, I think I'll just rehabilitate my life and steal no more. Now, they were different times, weren't they? So how is Torah a prison? Well, that's what we'll look at next time. Stay tuned. This is Burt Lancaster in his dramatic role portraying the Birdman of Alcatraz, who, if you've seen the movie, he's a criminal, but he was kind to little birdies. On the right is, I think his name was Robert Thorpe. That's the real Birdman. He was actually known as the Bird Doctor of Leavenworth, which is in Kansas, nowhere near San Francisco Bay or Alcatraz. But that's just a bit of artistic license, so who cares? But it was a real character. And that's all, folks. Next time, which will not be till the 26th of July, I'm going to take a couple of weeks off to recharge the batteries. We'll pick up our Roman series, part 33, chapter 11, verse 1 to wherever we get to. Haven't looked at it yet.